Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, if you don't know where that is, good luck finding it. You can do like I do, accidentally drop your Bible open to the table of contents, and it's page 1263. As Rabbi Stephen DeJusto was reminding me this morning, Zephaniah is a random book. Nobody talks about that book. Very random book. One of those obscure books that not too many people are often familiar with. Dr. Fraser reminded me, though, that we really do cover everything from A to Z in this class. So we'll be in Zephaniah today. Well, we are all familiar with living in anticipation of big days, right? There are certain days that are on the horizon that are coming for which we wait eagerly. In anticipation for. We were just at the wedding yesterday, and no doubt for the bride and groom, that was a day that they longed for, that they looked forward to. They scheduled that day months in advance, and there were parties and showers leading up to it. Such a big day in their life. For us, we're entering into the holiday season, another time of the year in which people wait for. They create countdowns for it. And I'm not going to ask how many of you know exactly how many days are left till Christmas, but I'm sure some of you can tell me down to the minute. It's a little weird. Well, while days are mostly all the same, there are some days that stand out more than others. There are some days that leave a mark upon us, some days that loom over us. And the examples I've given so far, these are all positive. Weddings and birthdays and holidays and whatnot, these are positive things we look forward to in joyful excitement, joyful anticipation. But there are also days that stand out that we wish would never come. These are days that strike fear into your heart, that if you could avoid them, you would do anything you could to avoid them at all costs. Dentist appointments. April 15th, tax day. Let's name a couple. No, but seriously, how about an upcoming surgery? I don't want to do it. I don't want to go through this surgery. It's terrifying. Or how about the anticipated time when a beloved member of your family is on their deathbed and you're waiting for their soon passing? I don't want this day. I don't look forward to it. It's a terrible, terrible day. Anticipation of such days can produce anxiety within us, so much so that they preemptively bring upon the dread and the fear that we want to avoid, making that day just that much more worse. Sometimes days like this, they come without warning. You have no idea, and they seize upon you like an unsuspecting prey. They come upon you like a thief in the night, and you're not ready, you're not expecting it. And in that moment, you are overtaken by that day. You're captive to its will. It's greater than you. You have no power in that day to change it, to overthrow it, or to bring about your will. And what makes days like that worse is when you do actually know in advance that this day is coming and you did nothing to prepare for it. You didn't make yourself ready for that day. Or perhaps maybe you forgot. And thought, everything is fine. I can do whatever I want. I don't need to make any changes in my life in light of that coming day. You didn't esteem the weight of that day. You didn't think it was worthy enough to occupy a place in your mind and demand obedience or change in your life. You didn't make any necessary changes. So when it comes, you're not ready for that day. Well, today, we're going to see a day like that. Today, in the book of Zephaniah, we are going to look at the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. This is a day that God has warned Israel about. This is a day that God has indeed warned the whole world about. This is a day where God will intervene in human history, bringing about judgment, wrath, and salvation. But people hear this and they disregard the warning for this day. They mock it and they live as though there's nothing to worry about. As though there's no one to be held accountable to in that day. We should be seeing a Jonah-like repentance across the world. Conversions of souls as they hear about this coming day. People falling down and repenting before the Lord. But instead we see rebellion. There's disregard for his message. There's disregard for his messengers. Why? Because sinful man ultimately has no regard for God himself. Why would I listen to his message? Why would I obey him and heed him? Well, we live in a world where not God, but self is supreme. Man's God, Paul said, is his belly. Therefore, his end is destruction. Why do people not value the warnings of God? Because they value their own desires more so. Essentially, they say to God, no, you will not tell me what's going to happen. You will not determine how I am supposed to live or what I am going to be. I determine that. I'm self-determinant. They determine their own path. They determine their own destiny, they think. They determine their own identity. People today think that they can determine their own gender. We see this in our society. It is utter rebellion towards God. The only God that they have to answer to in their mind is themselves. I'm reading a book right now called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and in it, the author seeks to explain how we got to where we are today, how it is that self is supreme, how it is that people make the claim that who I am and what I feel inside is the true reality, and that's the reality that I need to live out. That's the reality that I need to express. He says that it's many centuries in the making to get to this point, to where people say, how I feel on the inside is who I truly am, and if I don't live that out, I'm not being authentic to myself. That's the society we live in. That's why people who say, I feel like a girl trapped in a boy's body, they say that, and the society says, be that. Do that. God is not over you. There's not a day coming that you'll have to answer to him. Rather, you are your own judge. You are your own authority. Self is supreme. Do not be ruled by anything other than your inward desires that our society says today. But Zephaniah would speak to us today. And he said, no. That is a recipe for destruction, a recipe for disaster. There is a day coming, and you will answer for your lives. The day of Yahweh is the great theme of the book of Zephaniah. The day of Yahweh, and as we look at this day of Yahweh in the book of Zephaniah, we're going to see that there's elements to where it's both near and far. There were elements that when Zephaniah spoke, he's speaking about a soon-to-be, near-coming reality that Judah in the 7th century was going to experience. But yet, as we read this book, we see, oh, there's something much farther ahead. There's something much greater beyond what he's speaking to, other than the nearby circumstances. It was far in that there's a later time in history in which God is going to step in a way that he's never stepped in before, in a very real and very devastating way. The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the book of Zephaniah speaks of future global judgment. When I was in seminary, Dr. Brian Biedebach, who taught our ordination prep class, he helped us. We had to work through all the books of the Bible. You had to know the themes. You had to know the ideas. What's going on in each book? You had to break it down. You had to really understand every book of the Bible. When we came to Zephaniah, he helped us to remember it really well. He said, when you come to the book of Zephaniah, think about future global judgment. Think Zephaniah, Zephaniah. That's what he would say. So that's how you're going to remember it today. Zephaniah. Future global judgment. And that's what we're going to see today in Zephaniah. He's going to show us 7 aspects of the day of the Lord in order that we might find ourselves on the right side of that day, that we might find ourselves ready for it. First, we're going to see it as a day of destruction. Second, it's a day of discipline, a day of distress, a day of decision, a day of desolation, a day of design, and a day of doxology. Let's first look and see that this is a day of destruction. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will completely end all things from the face of the ground, declares Yahweh. I will end man and beast. I will end the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the ground, declares Yahweh. Well, we begin historically placing Zephaniah in this book, in his place in history, in his lineage. We see that he descends from King Hezekiah, a good king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He prophesied during the reign of Josiah, another good king in the southern kingdom's history. Two good kings out of the nation's very many bad ones that they had. We know that Josiah enacted reforms during his life, spiritual reforms. He sought to return the people back to true worship, back to true Yahweh worship, serving the Lord. It had been corrupted prior to that. The temple had been neglected. The worship had been mixed with idolatry. Likely, Zephaniah prophesied toward the beginning of Josiah's reign, and he would have most certainly had a positive impact upon the king. And his message may have been the message that prompted him to bring about such reforms. This future global judgment is coming, but it is both near and far. But he says this, what is his message? I will, verse 2, completely end all things. Yowza. What a opening to a prophetic message. I will completely end all things. That's not what I want to hear from the mouth of God. That's a scary thought. Because I am included in those all things. Who is he talking to? Everyone. What nation? All of them. Male or female? Both of them. No one falls outside the scope of the day. This message pertains to all the earth, not just Israel. This is a message that is going to go beyond the land of Israel into the uttermost parts. Everything upon the face of the ground is going to be brought to its end. And the one who is speaking is indeed the one who brought them into existence. So therefore, he can take them out if he desired. Most likely, verses 2 and 3 have brought your mind back to the book of Genesis, where we see the account of the creation of God, God creating the world, the birds and the fish he made on day 5, the beasts of the field and man he made on day 6. But here, he takes them, and he reverses the order. He goes backwards. He goes, I'm going to end man and beast, day 6. I'm going to end the birds and the fish, day 5. This is a day of destruction, but ultimately we could essentially say this is a day of decreation. He's reversing his creation order. Man and beast, day 6. Birds and fish, day 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, the end. God is bringing his creation back to its primitive state. He's essentially wiping humanity out, wiping creation out in this judgment. He's speaking in a manner, it's a very sweeping, very ultimate judgment. There is going to be, a universal destruction of life. It'll be a terrifying thing. Now, why such a judgment? Why is there going to be so much death in this day? Because of sin. Because humanity is corrupt. And the nation that God chose above every other nation that was supposed to lead the world into righteousness, Israel, they were just like the others. They were corrupt as well. Verse 4, so I will stretch my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the book of Zephaniah, we're going to see the movement of God's judgment throughout the book. It starts in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go to the neighboring areas and show that it spreads beyond Israel, and then it's going to come back to Jerusalem. It's going to finish in that area. So what had Israel done? Well, their worship was contaminated. It was a mixed worship. It was mingled with false worship and idolatry. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the names of thy idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who worship on the housetops, the hosts of heaven, and those who worship and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Milcom. And those who have turned their back from following Yahweh, and those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of him. There's two groups of people here. There are those who never knew the Lord, never worshipped him, and there are those who have worshipped him but falsely. He says you're all lumped into that group. You're all going to be taken out. Idolatrous priests alongside the priest of Yahweh. Those who worship the heavens and those who worship Yahweh and Milcom, a false god. Those who turn their back on Yahweh and those who never sought him. The reality is Jerusalem was just like the surrounding nations. You could look at them and you can look at the nations and see no difference. In fact, actually, there might have been a difference. Jerusalem might have been worse. At times, God says, you're worse than the nations around you. How terrible. You're the people who are supposed to bring about righteousness. You are the people who are supposed to teach everyone else how to truly worship God. I look at you, and you're corrupt. Such a shame. God chose Abraham out of the sea of humanity in order that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God chose Israel to show the world what true worship was. And instead of drawing the world to them into true worship, they were drawn by the world back into idolatry. And so, because of that, future global judgment was coming. This is reminiscent. God's attitude, his approach to humanity is reminiscent of the flood account in Genesis. The world had grown so corrupt that he decided to wipe man out with the flood. Here, Israel has grown so corrupt that he will again wipe man out, reversing the order of creation. This is a day of destruction. This is a day of decreation. Josiah would have heard this message. He would have heard these words, and he would have been encouraged to seek a spiritual reformation. But unfortunately, that reformation would not last very long. Israel would be judged. Israel would go into exile into Babylon. Judah would. And they would be punished for their sins. Not only is this a day of destruction, but as I just mentioned, it's a day of punishment, a day of discipline. Verse 7. Be silent before Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near. For Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart his guest. And it will be on that day, the day of Yahweh's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, the king's son, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold. Verse 12. And it will be at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. This is a day of discipline. This is a day of punishment. They polluted their worship. They clothed themselves with foreign garments. They leapt on the threshold of the temple, and they brought violence into it. And so discipline is in order. They were indifferent, though. They didn't think that God would ever discipline. No, God's not going to do anything. Verse 12, he will do no good or evil. God's not going to do anything. We're totally fine. He doesn't really care. Yet, in all this, God was going to punish them, whether they thought so or not. But this punishment is going to be different than all the other times that God punished the nation, because this punishment, this discipline, would have lasting effects. God had punished Israel many times in its history. We know this from the book of Judges. We've seen this through the Old Testament. We're in an Old Testament class. Every other week, the message is on Israel sinned and God was faithful, right? We're getting used to this by now. Not quite, but that's an exaggeration. But the nation might have corrected for a time, but they would ultimately return to their vomit like a dog, go back to their sin. And so in God's judgment that we're going to see it's actually a kindness. God's judgment is a kindness to his people, to the world, because he's not going to let them continue to go on through this cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, wash, repeat, ad nauseum. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to discipline them once and for all. And he's determined that this will definitively happen at a certain point, at a certain day in the future. To discipline in a way that they are ultimately corrected is a work that only God can do. I mean, if we as humans were capable of disciplining someone to where they never failed again, I mean, you could sell millions of books. I mean, parenting books on how to discipline your child for the last time. I would buy it. John MacArthur Publishing Group would publish it. I would make sure. Only God can discipline in such a way. Verse 10, the men are going to cry and they're going to wail in this discipline. They won't be able to escape this discipline either. No way that you can get out of this discipline. Their wealth couldn't save them. Their homes would not provide refuge for them. Their vineyards, he says, would not yield them drink. There's no subverting this discipline. There's no mitigating its impact. They are going to take it on the chin, whether they like it or not. When my sister and I were younger, we would often get in trouble. I know it's a shock. We'd get in trouble. And if it was bad enough, my dad would say, go get the belt. Oof. Oh, boy. We knew we were in trouble, but we were smart. On the way to get the belt, we would stop off in the bathroom and get a bunch of tissue paper and stuff it in our pockets. And it worked. It actually worked until he found out. And then it was bare bottom, and it was, oof. No mitigating that one. No subverting it. No slipping under that one. Oh, no. Nothing could spare the nation. Nothing can spare the world during this day. The day of Yahweh reverses creation order and brings destruction. The day of Yahweh brings discipline. And next we see the day of Yahweh is a day of distress. Verse 14. Near is the great day of Yahweh. Near and coming very quickly. Oh, the sound of the day of Yahweh. In it, the mighty man cries out bitterly. A day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Near is that great day. It's near in one sense, in that just around the corner, Judah was going to experience a devastating reality, a destruction, a defeat, and a deportation at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. So yes, there's an aspect of this prophecy that is speaking very true to the current situation that they're in. But it's also near in the sense of an eschatological final day. And that day is near. That day is coming. Because right now, the wrath of God abides on all those who do not believe. The nearness of that day needs to be understood. It's so near, Zephaniah says, you can hear it. Listen, can't you hear it? Do you hear what it sounds like? It's coming quickly. What does it sound like? Well, it sounds like the mighty man crying bitterly. It's not the children. It's not the women. It's not the weak man. No, it's the mighty man. It's the best your society has to offer. The best that you can muster up. That man is reduced to weeping and tears. That's what this day does. The best of you cannot withstand this day. This is a tactic that many militaries use. They take their mighty men and they reduce them. They humiliate them. They put their feet on their necks to show that they have victory over them. And they reduce them to nothing. This is what the day of Yahweh does. Listen to this day. Listen to the description. It is a day of fury, trouble and distress, destruction and desolation, darkness, thick darkness, clouds and dense gloom, trumpet and loud shouting. What a day. What a day. It is this day that the book of Revelation speaks of, saying that in it men will cry out to the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb. He says this day is going to leave men blind, reeling, staggering, back and forth, disoriented, spiritually ignorant, not knowing which way to go, not knowing how to deliver themselves, not knowing how to save themselves and get out of it. And why all of this? Verse 17, because they've sinned against Yahweh. You think about the description of this language, and it is indeed distressful. This is what sin merits. You want to think of how bad sin is? Think of how this day is. It's a day of fury. Verse 18, the fury of Yahweh. The idea of being on the receiving end of God's fury should strike fear into any one of our hearts. It should be a terrifying thing. And it's in relation to his power, to who he is. And sometimes it's funny, we see little kids, they get so worked up. They get so angry, they ball up their fists and they grit their teeth and they stomp on the floor. It's cute. It's funny. They're mad at you. And if they had the power to back it up, it would be scary. But it's not. It's funny. But if someone, some random dude on the street does the same thing, I'll step back a little bit. I don't know who you are. If a professional fighter does that to me, I'm running. But if God does that, I'm on my face before him pleading for his mercy. There is no escaping. This is the day of his fury. Your silver, your gold will not be able to deliver you. In the day of his fury, nothing can help you. It's called a day of fury. It's called a day of his fire. fiery anger of God will be seen in that day. Nothing can help you. Gold can't help you, he says. Well, Daniel, don't you know that gold just hit $4,000 an ounce? It's record highs. It's got to be able to help you somehow. Silver, $50 an ounce. That's crazy. You got to find some security in that, right? It's got to help you in some way. When everyone else is struggling from these catastrophic judgments, it's got to provide some source of refuge for you. How many people think this way? They feel confident in their wealth. They feel secure in their possessions, in their portfolios. They might even feel untouchable. The other day, I took my wife to Beverly Hills, Rodeo Drive. I like to show her what she's missing out on when she she decided to marry me, so this is all off the table for you now. And while there were stores there that I couldn't even afford to walk in, like, they just know, you're poor. What are you doing here? There were others walking out with multiple bags. I'm like, man, surely you feel some source of confidence and security in your wealth. I imagine they do. I imagine they feel quite secure and quite set. They don't worry about where their next meal is going to come from or if they're going to be able to retire. Their gold and their silver is likely a refuge for them. But what they don't realize is that the fire of Yahweh's jealousy is going to burn everything up. Nothing will be left for you to hide behind. I'm sure it was similar to this in the pre-flood world. I'm sure there were people in a similar situation thinking that their gold and their silver, their possessions, would help them endure. They'll be all right. We're good. We got a lot of money. But when the rains came, their gold and their silver only served to sink them faster, to only hold them down to this earth even more until they drown to death. God destroyed with water first. He's going to destroy with fire next. Man's possession will only serve to fuel the flames. It's going to be a complete destruction. Verse 18, indeed, a terrifying one, complete of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is a day of creation, destruction, a day of discipline, a day of distress. But our fourth point, we see that this day requires something of you. It demands something of you. This is a day of decision, chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Indeed, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you. Here, Zephaniah is going to highlight that this is a day of decision. You need to do something in light of what's coming. Gather, O nation, without shame. As he looks at this, he's going to point out three realities about this decision. First is for the unrepentant. O nation without shame, you who are living sinful lives, this is for you. If you're unrepentant here today, this is your message. This is your decision that you need to make today. Gather and recognize the decision that must come. This is for the unrepentant. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You are not to persist in your unrepentance. If you do, you will be destroyed whether you think so or not. You cannot escape it. You don't get to excuse yourself from this day. Every single person must give an account. And every single unrepentant person must hear these words. Zephaniah is crying out, there's a day coming. Be ready. You're on the tracks and a train is coming. Get off. You need to make a choice. You need to take action now. Not only that is it for the unrepentant, but this call, this decision is urgent. Listen to the words. Gather yourselves before the decree takes effect, before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you. You must act and you must act now. Right now, before that day comes, there is no waiting. What are you waiting for? A fool waits. In 1947, a group of scientists created what is known as the Doomsday Clock. If you are familiar with it, it's a symbolic clock that portrays their perception of how near the world is to global catastrophe, how close we are to essentially annihilating everyone on the planet through nuclear war or any other man-made catastrophe. It's a symbolic clock, and the closer that the hands on the clock were to midnight is the closer they perceived our threat to destroying ourselves. And so in 1947, it began at 7 minutes to midnight. You got a little bit of time, not much. And then in 1953, it was moved up to 2 minutes. It's pretty bad. 1991 dropped back down to 17 minutes after the Cold War ended. But now currently, stating going back from 2020, it's at 89 seconds to midnight. That's how close I think we are. But the day of Yahweh is much more imminent than that. The day of Yahweh is much nearer and requires much more urgency. The doomsday clock, on a side note, it's been around for 14 presidential terms, 14 different presidents. And I'm sure you're wondering how they all fared, because they would be evaluated on how they fared and how the clock did during their presidency. During that time of 14 separate presidents, only five of them have moved it back to where it became safer. Only five of them at the end of their term was the clock farther from midnight than at the beginning of their term. And I know you're wondering. Four of those were Republicans. One was JFK. So the lesson here is if Newsom wins the next presidency, we're done. Scripture tells us now is the day of salvation. Today is that day, acceptable time. Tomorrow, it might be that dreadful day, so you need to act before. I wonder how many people are lured into this false sense of security, thinking they still have more time. I'm so young. I'm turning 20-something today, right? I forgot. I've got plenty of time. I've heard people come up with their excuses. I got a plan. When I see the end times events start happening, I'm going to repent. Or if I see that I'm about to die, I'm going to confess my sins. Oh, to the Lord that they would get that opportunity. It's a foolish way to live. Maybe you've seen the shirt in the past, look busy, Jesus is coming. This idea of like, if it starts to happen, I'm going to get my act together. Friends, get your act together now. Don't wait another second. I'm sure that the world mocked Noah as he built the ark. And as you live in a manner in preparation and readiness for what the Lord has in store for everyone, you'll be mocked. You'll be made fun of. Peter addressed this in 2 Peter. He said, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Come on, where's the promise of his coming? This day, you're saying it's coming. Nothing ever changes. Come on. Everything remains the same. No, Zephaniah would tell us it's very, very urgent. Not only that is it for the unrepentant, it's urgent, but if you heed its warning and make the right decision, what it's calling you to, you will be unharmed in that day. Verse 3, seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth, who have worked his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. Such a terrible day on the horizon. How can you escape? Seek Yahweh. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Pursue the things of the Lord. Turn to him. Cling to him. As we've seen in the Old Testament survey, Israel was not like the best place to live at times. Your neighbors oppressed you. Your leaders oppressed you. And your enemies were those of your household. The society was so corrupt. But yet he's telling this society, return to the Lord. And if you will, you will escape destruction. You will escape and be hidden. This is what Josiah would have heard when he enacted his spiritual reforms. Yes, we are seeking to be hidden that day. Unfortunately, his reforms were short-lived, and they returned to their old ways, and they were devastated by Babylon. But it was true then. It's still true to us today. This truth is true for you and next generation and every generation since. How do you survive such a day? Seek Yahweh. He has revealed himself in the person of Christ. You find righteousness in Christ. You find humility in the person of Christ. He is, in fact, Yahweh. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Find Christ, and you find safety. Find Christ, and you find your hiding place. Verse 3, perhaps you will be hidden in that day. Zephaniah's name means Yahweh hides. Yahweh has hidden. It's the idea of hiding in the sense of hiding a treasure, protecting something, preserving it, keeping it safe. Here, in this verse, you see that concept of hiding coming up again. We find Christ, we seek Yahweh for us today, we find him in Christ. Colossians 3:3 tells us, you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. He hides you in his Son. His Son who bore the wrath on your place. This is a day of wrath and destruction, and God is saying, oh, it can come upon you, or you can hide yourself in my Son, and it's come upon him. We don't need to fear that day in Christ. Rather, we rejoice to see his justice. So this is a day of destruction. It's a day of discipline. It's a day of distress. It's a day that demands a decision from you. But it's also a day of desolation. There's more. It's not over. Because now in this section, he's going to move beyond Jerusalem. He's going to move beyond Israel. He's going to go to the neighboring areas and show that this judgment is universal. It's not just for Israel. It's for the whole world. He is going to completely destroy, utterly devastate. Verse 4, Gaza will be forsaken and Ashkelon a desolation. Verse 9, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by the nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and cause Assyria to perish, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. As the flow of God's judgment moves outside of Israel to surrounding nations, in verses 4 through 15, he's going to deal with Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, Assyria, Nineveh. He's going to show them his judgment is universal. And he starts from the south with Gaza, and he's going to move his way north. He says, Gaza will be forsaken. There's a Hebrew wordplay here going on. The name Gaza sounds like forsaken. Azah will be Azuva. Azah will be Azuva. Everyone will be thrown down before him from Gaza to Ashkelon all the way up. And these nations around Israel will be overthrown, and they'll be given to the remnant, God says. I'm going to desolate you. I'm going to wipe your land out, and then I'm going to give it to my people, to those who hid themselves in me, to those who found safety in me. The remnant is that small group of people preserved through God's judgment. They're referred to in the Old Testament as a small group of those who are kept, and the eschatological hope of salvation is tied to them. It's associated with them. They are those who are going to make it through of all of God's judgment. God intends to save a remnant of Israel, that his faithful promises will continue on. They will see through to the end. And he's going to give them the land. He says, verse 6, the seacoast will be pastures with caves for the shepherds and folds for the flocks. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will feed upon it. And the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening. For Yahweh, their God, will care for them and restore their fortune. In the midst of his judgment, you see his preserving hand still. The day of judgment is indeed a day of destruction, but it's a day of salvation too. It's a day of salvation and preservation. Next in line, he goes to verse 8. He tackles Moab and Ammon. And why? Because they reproached the people. When Israel was punished, when Israel was chastised by God throughout their history, they looked and they mocked and they reproached God's people. And there's the desolation of Ethiopia, Syria, Nineveh. These nations thought that they were secure. They said to themselves, I am, and there is no one besides me. But God says, I'm going to cause the animals to dwell in your land. There's not going to be a man there. It's going to be a zoo, essentially. Just animals living in your land. And so we have seen so far that the day of Yahweh is one of destruction, discipline, distress, decision, and desolation. And we think, man, the day of Yahweh is heavy. That's a bad, bad day. That's a dreadful day. What a terrible day. And when we consider about the nature of the day of Yahweh, we may think, is it just one purely of doom? Is that all there is to this day? Is there any good that comes out of this day? Should we even desire it or want it as Christians? We might recoil at the thought of this day. This should be a healthy fear, yes, indeed. But we need to recognize that the purpose of this day is not just destruction and judgment. As I mentioned, it is a day of salvation as well. And we see that in our sixth point. We see that this is a day that has design. There's a design to this day, and it's designed for conversion. Chapter 3. Focus now moves back to Jerusalem from the surrounding nations. And he starts to speak to the oppressive city, he calls her. Verse 2. He said, she did not listen to any voice. She did not receive discipline. She did not trust in Yahweh. She did not draw near to her God. A nation, when corrected by their God, would not turn back to him. Jerusalem, don't you know that I'm doing this to bring you to me, to make you righteous before me, to bring about all these things, that you would hear my voice, that you would receive my discipline, that you would trust in me, and you would draw near to me. But they did the opposite. No, they were a corrupt, oppressive city. And all of them, from the top to the bottom, we've seen this in the other books of the, and Micah talks about this. We see the corruption in the nation from the top to the bottom. Princes, verses 3 through 4, princes, judges, prophets, and priests. The political leaders were corrupt. The spiritual leaders were corrupt. All of them acted wickedly. They were tearing down the nation and not building it up. They were leading it into sin and not into righteousness. They were to be the beacons of light, showing people, this is the way, walk ye in it. But no, they did violence to the law. Verse 5, in the midst of that, Yahweh is righteous in her midst. Even though you're a corrupt, oppressive city, even though your leaders are horrendous, terrible, Yahweh is righteous in your midst. You have a faithful God who is there, who never fails. Yahweh was true at all points. Israel broke the covenant. Yahweh never did. He doesn't fail. He does no injustice. He stood there faithful, always seeking to win his people, faithful to chastise them, to bring them back to him so that they'd listen, they'd receive, they'd trust and draw near. But they didn't. In all their failings, he never failed them. And they wouldn't hear what they did, what he did in their midst. And so he says, well, surely you'll hear when you see what I do to the surrounding nations. I've chastised you, and I've sought to get you to come back to me. That wasn't enough. Well, watch, I never utterly destroyed you. Watch when I destroy the nations around you. And I don't spare them, and I wipe them out. Surely you will hear then, right? When you see what I do to others, you have to listen at that point, no? Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are desolate. I have made their streets a waste with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. Look what I did to the nations around you. Receive discipline, so her abode will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. Surely this is going to get your attention. But it didn't. During Babylon's reign and the destruction that they brought to all the regions around them, that didn't even cause them, their own destruction and the destruction of other nations, that never woke them up. Rather, in verse 7, they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Eager to corrupt themselves, rather than repenting and receiving and trusting and drawing near. God says in verse 8, therefore wait for me. Hold up. I'm not done. Hold up. Wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as witness. There's a day that's coming. You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to assemble nations. I'm going to gather kingdoms. I'm going to bring them together, and I'm going to pour out my indignation on them, my burning anger. For all the earth is going to be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And here we get a glimpse into the tribulation period. When God assembles all the nations, and he destroys, he overthrows the wicked of this world. There's a coming a time in which you will see Israel. You will see my anger. You'll see what I do to those who reject me, and you will fear me. And not only that, the whole world will see, and people will repent. This is the result. This is what the day of the Lord is leading to. Verse 9, then I will change them to peoples with purified lips. That's the point of the day of the Lord. It's not just destruction. God doesn't take pleasure in destroying the wicked. This is not something, I can't wait till that day, I'm so excited. No, but he does long for the day when his people are purified. They have purified lips and they turn to him in righteousness. They finally hear, they finally trust, they finally draw near to him. A decisive discipline that brings this about. This is the design of the day of the Lord. Here we see it. It's a day of judgment, yes, but it's a day of conversion too. He's going to purify worshipers for himself. He's going to call them from the ends of the earth. They're scattered across the globe. My scattered ones, he says, they're going to be the ones who serve the Lord, shoulder to shoulder, from Ethiopia and beyond. God is not some tyrant who just breathes out threats and violence against lawbreakers. Oh yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But no, he is a God who desires to redeem and save men. He is a God who desires to save you from his wrath. He doesn't want you to endure it. He wants you to hide yourself in him. Even something as terrible as the day of Yahweh, his kindness is seen. He would be just in condemning everybody, sending everyone to hell. There's not a single person here, as awesome as all of you are, all of us deserve to go to hell. The fact that he saves any of us, what an amazing grace. And this is what he says in his heart of forgiveness in the midst of his judgment. We see his grace. Those who hated him, they now serve him. Those who cursed him, now worship him. Verse 11, what does he say to them? Hear these words. You who are here today and you are weighed down with the burden of your sin, and you are struggling with guilt, and you are wrestling with how much you fail God, hear this word. Verse 11, in that day, you will feel no shame. You will feel no shame. That is amazing. You won't feel shame because of all your deeds by which you have transgressed me. What a kind God we have. We deserve to be on the wrong side of that day. But yet he saves us. And he says, even in that, you won't feel shame. I'm not going to save you so that you're tortured by your conscience for the rest of eternity. No, I'm going to save you and you're going to have joy. You're going to be free from all your shame. What an amazing God that Zephaniah portrays to us today. How can that be? How can that be? When he restores, there is no place for shame. There's no impurity. There's no place for shame. There's no place for impurity. There's no place for wickedness. He actually purges all that, he said. I will take from you the proud, verse 11, and exalting ones. You will never again be haughty. You will be pure. You'll lie down and no one will make you tremble. You seek safety in the Lord, you will not know fear any longer. You will not know sin any longer. What a glorious hope set before us. But we've seen this is a day of destruction, discipline, distress, decision, and desolation. And that in all of this, God has a design for this day that many would be converted to him, not just in Israel, but in the surrounding nations as well. But this day has another end to its design. It's for the purpose of praise. It's a day of doxology, a day of praise to God. Verse 14, sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. What is the only fitting response in light of all of this for those who survive this day? Praise God. Sing for joy. You almost got utterly wiped out, and someone saved you. God saved you. You almost walked right onto the tracks or right in front of that car, and God pulled you last minute. Think of the joy and the happiness. Oh my, I'm saved. I literally almost died right now. Incredible. But times that to infinity. This is the result. This is the praise that should come forth from those who were on the brink of death, and God spared you. Verse 15, not only that, he took his judgments away from you and he cleared all your enemies away. You have no reason to fear any longer. The child of God, we are to praise him. When all is said and done, we will see how he has acted on our behalf to save us. Verse 16, in that day will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. Yahweh, your God, in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. The one who was your enemy, Israel, who was set against you, is now your Savior. He's a mighty one, not against you, but in your midst, for you. He's there saving you. When Israel sinned against the Lord, the book of Ezekiel tells us about how the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. You're so bad, you have driven me away from you. I'm leaving. I can't abide in the midst of you. Here, God is telling the nation there's coming a time within the remnant, within those who call on me from every part of the globe, I will be in your midst. I will be in your midst. Verse 17, he will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. No anger, but joyful gladness. No quarrel, but quietness. My little girl is at times very fiery, very passionate, I like to say. I don't know where they get it from. But when they don't listen, it's not quiet in our house. Little girl, do what you're told, or you get a consequence. But when they're good, and they're laying on my chest, trying to fall asleep, and I'm holding them, I'm quiet in my love. I embrace them. In the same way, God will hold his people. No one will ever make you fearful again. And in fact, you see this, God has always had a desire to dwell in the midst of Israel. He always longed nearness to his people. He always wanted to be in the midst of them, but they were sinful. That's the problem with humanity, is we're sinful. He's holy. We're bad. How does that work? How can we be in the same vicinity? He would ultimately make an end of sin. He would ultimately bring others in. He would dwell in the midst of them. This is what God is accomplishing through the day of Yahweh. He accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross. And he's going to bring it to completion in the day of Yahweh. It's a day of destruction, yes, but it's a day of salvation to praise. It's a day in which he will say, yes, I will dwell in the midst of you. What is the purpose of our life as Christians? What is the end of our faith? Like, why do we believe? Why do we go to church? Why do we study the Bible? Because of this. This is your end. This is your telos. This is your goal. Yahweh dwelling in your midst. This is everything. It's right here. And you're going to praise him for this. You're going to worship, you're going to fall on your face and praise him as you see him. What an amazing thought. This is called the beatific vision in theology. It's that eschatological hope that when we have our resurrected bodies and we're in heaven and we are in that place with him and he's in our midst, we will look upon him and we will see him. John talks about this in 1 John 3. He says, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know, though, when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will see him. He will be in our midst. This is the hope that God is extending to Israel. And it's also the hope that is extended to all those who believe in Christ. All those who are the people of God. This day is near, yes, to Israel, but it's also far in a sense that it's still to come. An eschatological hope. In the end, he will be in our midst and we will see him. What an amazing thought. But you won't. It won't stop there. You won't just see him. He tells us you're going to hear him too. You're going to hear him singing over his people with joyful songs. What an amazing thought. I will sing over you. Rejoice over you with joyful singing. My little kids, every time we get into the car, they love to listen to music, and they have not learned about the law of diminishing returns. Because they will play the same song again and again and again and again, and it gets so old. Kids, we get it. She needs to let it go. Let it go. It's from Frozen, if you don't know. That song gets old. But this one never will. The song that God sings over his people is the most glorious sound you will ever hear. That is the most wonderful song that can ever be sung. Greater than any song I could ever sing, his song surpasses mine. This is the day of Yahweh. This is the end of that day. It's a day that begins with sin in your midst, and it ends with Yahweh in your midst. It's a day that moves from the fury of God's anger to the quietness of his love. It's a day filled at the beginning with the sound of the cries of men weeping bitterly, but it ultimately gives way to the song of Yahweh. This day ends in comfort. God promises comfort to his people. You are going to be going through exile. He finishes the chapter off and talks about you have a reproach upon you, but I'm going to take that reproach. I'm going to deal with it. Reproach lightly speaking of the reproach of exile that is to come. They are those who grieve about, verse 18, the appointed feast. Oh, they're in Babylon. We can't even serve the Lord and observe his feast. But I'm going to take the reproach away from you. God will ultimately comfort them in that through the far fulfillment when in the end he makes them a name and a praise among all the earth. And he restores their fortune. Zephaniah is a very random book. It's very obscure to many. If you're still looking to find it right now, I don't blame you. But this is a day, this is a book for today. Yes, it was a book for Zephaniah's day. Yes, it's a book for the future, but it's a day for you and me today. It's a book for you and me today. And I want to close with how, we've already touched on these things, but three applications that this book can give us as New Testament believers. First, it should lead every Christian to evangelize the lost. Yes? It should put a fire within you. Your family members, your coworkers, your neighbors, your schoolmates. You don't know Christ? Hide yourself in him, because a day is coming. Tell others. Witness to them. Tell them how they might be spared in that day. But think about the condemnation that they would have for us. As Christians, the unbeliever going to hell saying, you never told me. I'm perishing right now, and you had the words of eternal life, and you let me die with never telling me. What a condemnation they would have for us. How shameful would it be for a doctor to withhold treatment from a patient that could save his life? Far worse for us to withhold the gospel. We come up with excuses. I can't. I don't know enough about the gospel. I don't know. I'm not good at starting conversations. It's no excuse. It's no excuse. It wasn't an excuse for the blind man who, when Christ healed him, the Jews were questioning him. All he says, I don't know if he's a sinner, but I do know one thing. I was blind and now I see. What's the one thing you know? I was lost, but Christ saved me. That's all you got to say. Start there. Grow on it. Zephaniah would tell us this message today. This is a message for the lost. Evangelize them. Paul told the Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Because I know what's coming, because I know the fear of God, I persuade men. I tell them what's happening. I tell them how they can flee the wrath that is to come. This book should lead us to evangelize the lost. Second application, this book should lead the Christian to rejoice in hope. We look forward to what's coming. We know what's happening. This world wants answers. That's why psychics have jobs. Because people want to, they want to know what's in the future. Tell me what's coming. And they're lost and they're desperate to know. But you know. And it ends very well for you. Very, very well. And that should lead you to rejoice. I'm a very competitive person. I don't like to lose. Don't beat me if we ever play any. Just let me have a win. But imagine if I knew beforehand. You might share that sympathy with me. Imagine if you know going into a match or a game or a season, you're going to win. You're going to win it all. How much more joyful would you be in the midst of it? In a stressful situation, I don't know what's going to happen, the nail biters. No, this is fun. I love it. I'm so full of joy and praise. It should lead you to rejoice because you know the end for you. Not only that, you know the end for wicked men. God is going to punish the sinners. They're not going to get away with it. We look at all the injustice in the world and we say, man, God, do something. He will. He will. This book leads us to rejoice, leads us to evangelize, leads us to rejoice. Lastly, it leads us to purify ourselves. John said in 1 John 3, beloved, we are now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. And we know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Peter said similar things. He said, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth with its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What kind of life should you live? You know it's coming. Purify yourselves. The author of Hebrews said, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We like clothes. They cover us. They give us a sense of security. And that day, you won't have such a comfort. When God examines you, when God looks, yes, for the Christian, he will see the righteousness of Christ. But we're still called to purify ourselves, to match that reality that we are. It should be a day of joyful expectation, not a day of shame when you stand before him and everything is uncovered. That idea and that word in Hebrews, it's the idea of being naked. When you stand before him fully exposed, no shame and humiliation, rather joy, like the joy and anticipation that a married couple experiences on their first night together. When I get to be entirely before you, no shame, just joy, because I've purified myself, because I've made myself ready for this day. I'm so excited for this day. It leads me right now to evangelize, to rejoice, and to purify myself. You guys see that this book is for us today. It's not just for them then, or for those in the future, but it's for us right now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Zephaniah, the ministry that you brought through him, the words that you spoke at that time, in that day, and how they still speak to us in this day. And there is a coming day that we look forward to. Not because we think in and of ourselves we can preserve our own, but rather because we've hidden ourselves in you. We are indeed your hidden ones. We are your treasure. You've protected and preserved us, and we look forward to seeing that reality played out as you are in our midst, as we gaze upon you and we hear your song. Lord, let that day fuel our passion for you every single day here. Let that day motivate our love for you in the present time, as we long for you and see the great salvation that you are going to bring in the midst of tremendous destruction. We are so unworthy. We are so undeserving. And you are so great. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a great day. You're dismissed.